We will be looking today at the first two verses of this chapter. I trust they are familiar to you. They are words that I'm sure are well known to many a Christian. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I want to speak today on the subject of a consecrated life. The Christian life is to be a life of consecration and devotion to God. It is not to be a life that is haphazard. The Christian life is not an undefined life or existence in which we sort of bump along from crisis to crisis. It's not a life where we live doing that which is right in our own eyes. There is a way to live the Christian life, and that way is defined in the Word of God. It is not without reason that the Christian pathway is described by the Savior as the narrow path. It is a narrow path. It is a distinct path. It is a delineated path. It is one that is narrowly defined and described in Scripture. That means that in order to live as a Christian, in order to walk that narrow path, it must be a life of focus. It must be a life of concentration. It must be a life of determined, focused effort if we're going to stay on that narrow path. As far as our responsibility and our duty before God is concerned, that is certainly very true. We are daily faced with the duty and the responsibility to concentrate and to focus upon the path that we walk in life, and to be sure that it is the path of God's will and the path that is conformed to His Word. When we come to these verses, Paul is addressing some of the issues of practical Christianity. This chapter, these verses indeed begin what is commonly called the practical section of this epistle. You will know, I'm sure, that Paul's epistles are easily divided into two sections, doctrinal sections followed by a practical section in which there is application of the doctrine. In the first 11 chapters of this epistle, Paul has been dealing with doctrinal matters. And now he moves to consider practical things, the practical application of the doctrines that he has been dealing with. He deals with an issue in this text, the verse 1 and 2, that is fundamental to an understanding of proper Christian living. Indeed, what he states here in verse 1 and verse 2 is really the very heart of godliness. It's the heart of Christian living. It's the heart of holiness. It's the heart of Christ-likeness. It is a fundamental truth, that which Paul presents to us here, the issue of consecration to our God. The whole concept of consecrated living is vital to biblical Christianity. Now, Paul deals with this subject very simply and yet very wonderfully in these verses. He deals with two related issues. He deals, first of all, with the practical outworking of consecration. What is consecration? What is practical Christian living? And then he deals with the issue of how we may live such a life. You see, that is the great conundrum of Christian living. Sometimes for the individual Christian, it's not so much what to do, although in many cases today and increasingly, that is part of the problem. that God's people are not instructed, they are not taught, either from the pulpit or because of their own study of the Scripture. They're not taught in what God demands of the Christian. And so very many of God's people do not know what to do, how they are to live. But in some cases, that's not so much the problem. There is a knowledge of what to do. It's how to do it is sometimes the greater difficulty. Paul deals with both issues here. We have to deal with both issues. Because if you see, if you only deal with one of the two, you end up with a lopsided Christianity that falls into one of two extremes. If you only deal with what to do, what you inevitably come to is a list of do's and don'ts that is just the religion of the Pharisee. It's not true holiness. It's a sort of a pseudo-holiness, a counterfeit holiness that merely is the checking off of a list of do's and don'ts. That's what happens if you only concentrate on what the Scripture says of what you are to do. On the other hand, if you are only to concentrate on how to do it, and Paul speaks here of the grace of the gospel and the power of Christ in this text, if you only concentrate on that, what you end up with is that kind of a view or that kind of teaching that turns the grace of God into lasciviousness. And you go to the other extreme. It's not a Pharisaical type holiness. It is rather the kind of libertine Christianity that is very popular in many places today, where you can live as you please and do as you like, and they forget that God has said what to do. And they feel that, well, I have grace, I have the gospel, I can live as I please. And the gospel of God is sufficiently elastic to deal with whatever I want to do, and they do what is right in their own eyes. But Paul deals with them both together, and this is the heart of biblical, holy Christian living. Not only what to do, but how to live a consecrated life. And we want simply to look at the matters here that he raises and think of a consecrated Christian life. How we are to live, what we are to do, and how we may have the grace and power to live in that fashion. I want us then simply just to look first of all at the consecration that Paul urges upon us here. The command of God here is to a consecrated life. That is the command of God to his people. It has certain prominence in this epistle, because these words come at the very start of Paul's practical application of the gospel that he has been expounding. This is the very first matter that he touches upon. Here is the first practical outcome of the doctrine of redemption that he has been expounding. The first practical outcome of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a life consecrated to God. That is the gospel of God. That is the Christianity of the Bible. A gospel that does not produce godly, consecrated living is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the very first application that Paul makes of his doctrine that he has been teaching and giving an exposition of in the previous chapters is present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. The will of God for his people is that they be consecrated to him. Let me read you some verses from the first epistle to the Thessalonians in the chapter 4. First epistle, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the verse 1. Let's quickly read down some of these verses. There are a number of statements that we want to highlight. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk, and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. There's one statement of the duty of the Christian. There's a way in which you ought to walk, Paul said. He had instructed them in this matter of practical Christianity already. You know how you ought to walk. It's a duty. And he encourages them here not only to do that duty in a perfunctory fashion, but to abound more and more in it. Oh, that's Christian living. Increasing holiness. Increasing obedience of God. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. These are the things that define the way in which the Christian ought to walk. They are commandments. They are commandments delivered by the apostle on the authority of the Lord Jesus. And more than that, verse 3, this is the will of God. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. There's a reference to the body. We're going to see that he makes a similar point in the words of our text in a moment or two. But here he's speaking of the body, the clay vessel in which our soul resides. We are to possess the body in sanctification and honor. Not in the lust of concupiscence or evil desire, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Verse 7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And over again, here he emphasizes, it's the call of God, it's the will of God, it's the command of God. That you be clean, that you be consecrated, that you be holy, that you be sanctified, that you belong to the Lord. Now, when we come back to Romans chapter 12, you'll see that this consecration involves two things. In the first place, it involves self-sacrifice in verse 1. He is speaking of consecrated living, and that will mean that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. Paul is speaking here in terms of a sacrifice. Now that is a very powerful term to use. You'll see that he's using metaphorical language. He has in mind the imagery of the altar and of the offering of a sacrifice. Of course, the Old Testament economy was steeped in that imagery, where there was constantly in the worship of God the bringing of the sacrifice, the slaying of the sacrifice, the offering of the sacrifice on the altar of burnt offering. This is imagery that the people of God are familiar with. And Paul uses this terminology, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. There is in that terminology the bringing together a complex composition of ideas, all wrapped up in that term sacrifice. It will indicate a complete, a voluntary surrender to the will of God. It will also tie in the idea of anguish of heart and struggle and pain and suffering. It will tie in the idea of death. It will bring into our thinking the thought of being consumed by the will of God. But it will necessarily cause us to think of the fact that it is that which is pleasing to God. All of this is tied into that term sacrifice. The institution in the Old Testament of the sacrifices had all of these ideas wrapped up in it. And Paul brings that imagery across into his application. And he says that's what Christian living will mean. It will mean a sacrifice. Now, you will see that this sacrifice relates to the body. That ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, Paul is not calling upon us to offer ourselves on an altar, burning the body in literal fire and flame. I trust you understand that. He is speaking in spiritual terms. He is using this metaphorical language to get spiritual truth across. You understand that, I'm sure. The very fact that he describes it as a living sacrifice will safeguard you from error on that point, lest you think he's calling upon you to go and strike a match and burn yourself. It's not what he's speaking about at all. It's a living sacrifice. This is spiritual truth conveyed in metaphorical language. But nevertheless, don't miss the significance here that he is speaking about the body. He is not speaking just about the heart. He is not speaking about an internal kind of sacrifice. He is speaking about the spiritual sacrificing of self that relates to the body, that relates therefore to every physical resource that we have, all that we are, all that we have, all that we do in the body is to be sacrificed to the will of God. That's consecrated Christianity. All the while we live, so long as we are in the body, this principle of self-sacrifice is to govern our living. So long as we remain in physical life, therefore, so long as we have breath, this is the rule of Christian living as far as the body is concerned, and our every resource and action physically is to be governed by this principle of sacrifice to the will of God. Christian living, therefore, you will see on the strength of Paul's words, demands a sort of a living death. In a sense, the Christian is dying while they live. Like Paul said, I die daily. The Christian life is one of a living death, day by day, sacrificing self to the will of God. Go back in this very same epistle to chapter 8 and to verse 13. And Paul is addressing this very matter, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. He's speaking here of spiritual life. He's speaking about the exercise of spiritual life. That those who have eternal life, those who have been born again of the Spirit of God, they live in the body a life in which they are not under the guiding principles of the flesh or of the old man. That old sin principle that is still within the Christian. We don't live under the dictates of that old man. We live rather under the guidance and the power of the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body. He clarifies, or there is clarification a little further of what he is speaking of over in Colossians chapter 3, the verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Now when he's speaking here about the members of the body, remember how he said in Romans 8:13, he's speaking about the deeds of the body. He's speaking about the things we do with our hands, our feet, our physical members, what we use our body for. And he's saying there are certain actions that are to be put to death. We are to sacrifice the body to the will and the command of God in these ways. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. And he just gives a sample here of some of the sins that are committed in the body. But the Christian is to cut these things off. He's to cut off these actions. The body is not to be used for these things. Rather, it is to be sacrificed to the will and to the command of God. We are to die not only to sin, but we are to die to ourselves. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 23, the Lord outlines there some of the principles of Christian discipleship. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The cross is the instrument of death. The cross here is a reference to the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. We are to enter into something of his sacrifice in our daily living. We are to sacrifice ourselves, denying ourselves, ignoring ourselves, literally, setting aside our own mind, our own will, our own desires. Take up the cross, sacrifice yourself, even as Christ did, to the will of the Father. This is Christian consecration. This is what he's talking about here. Now the fact that he speaks of this kind of self-denial and the putting away of sin in such terms as he does, using the imagery of a sacrifice, indicates what is involved in this self-denial, in this putting away of sin, in ceasing from certain activities, in ensuring day by day by day that we do not act in certain ways that are prohibited by the Word of God. That will mean a sacrifice. That will involve the very same kind of struggle, anguish, pain, suffering, and death that Paul conjures up when he brings to our attention here the Old Testament sacrifice rituals. In a spiritual sense, there is a direct parallel. The death that will be felt in the old man, the death and the pain and the anguish and the struggle that was literal and physical in the sacrifices of the Levitical period, has its spiritual counterpart very really in the heart and life of the Christian as we deal with sin, as we take the sword of the Spirit, as we apply it to the old man, as we put him to death. You know very well, I'm sure, if you're a Christian at all, you will know to some degree what it means to read in the Word of God a certain instruction or a certain command, and you know there's a sin. Suddenly, by the grace of God, you've been taught, what I have been doing for a lifetime is sin, and I have to deal with it. But it's not easy dealing with it. You know how the old man hankers for it, longs for it, yearns for it. There are what we could call those withdrawal symptoms. The old man is addicted to sin. And dealing with sin in obedience to the Word of God is not easy. It will mean a sacrifice. It will mean the suffering. It will mean the pain. It will mean the struggle. It will mean the heartache that is all involved in that little picture that he uses here, speaking of it as a sacrifice. In another place, Paul speaks of the crucifixion of the flesh. The crucifying of the old man. There are those that have the idea that the Christian life is an easy life. There are those who have the idea that somehow when you come to the Savior, all your troubles and trials and concerns are over. That's only true in a very limited sense. Because when you come to Christ, you begin a life of crucifixion. You begin a life of entering into the sufferings of Christ. You begin a life even in wrestling within your own heart, struggling and warring against the flesh, battling the sin of the old man. It's a crucifixion experience. It's a sacrifice. Yet it is the will of God. Now you will see in this verse 1 that this sacrifice is commanded for a reason. It's a number of reasons. It's commanded because it's necessary in order to be holy. There is no holiness. Understand this. There is no holiness without sacrifice. Sacrifice is essential to holiness. You cannot be holy in the sight of God without a sacrificing of self, without the crucifixion of self and the flesh and the world, there's no holiness. Please understand that holiness that comes without cost is a counterfeit. If you can define holiness in such terms as to mean something that does not involve self-denial, self-crucifixion, self-sacrifice to the will of God, it's not holiness. Because Paul teaches that very forcefully here. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Then you will be holy. Holy. Acceptable unto God. This is what pleases Him. As far as our Christian living is concerned, this is what is pleasing to God. Self-sacrifice on the terms that Paul lays down here. A sacrificing of ourselves, body and soul, to do the commands of God. That and nothing less pleases Him. Are you living a Christian life today that is pleasing to God? It may be very easy for us to almost instinctively pat ourselves on the back and say, oh yes, I'm not conscious of any sin. But a lot of people can say, I'm not conscious of any sin, and they haven't looked in a long time to see whether there's any sin. They have never looked into the Word of God for a long time. They haven't got on their knees before God in prayer in a long time. It's no wonder they're not conscious of anything between them and God. They haven't thought to look for a long time. We are only living acceptably when we are a living sacrifice. To please God should be the chief priority of the Christian. To be acceptable to Him is all that should matter for you and for me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the verse 9, Paul says this, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, in other words, whether we're in heaven or whether we're on earth, we labor that we may be accepted of Him. How important is that to you today? How important is it to you today to be accepted of God? To live well-pleasing in His sight. But here is an issue that I believe is key in living an acceptable life. That you take up the cross daily. You sacrifice self. And you follow Christ and you obey God. That's what it means to be acceptable to Him. But then he says that such self-sacrifice is the Christian's reasonable duty. It's not an irrational thing to sacrifice ourselves to God's will. It's not a foolish thing. Oh, it's foolish in the eyes of the world, to be sure. But what the world defines as folly, God says is wisdom. It is reasonable. It is perfectly in line with the highest order of reason because it is the teaching of the Word of God. It's reasonable because it's God's mind, God's will. It is the reasonable thing for the Christian to sacrifice themselves to the will and to the command of God. Don't think it an unreasonable thing. Don't think it an irrational thing. Because you will only be thinking spiritually when you see this is reasonable. I can do nothing else. For me to act in any other way is to act irrationally, is to act as one off their head. When the Christian has his wits about him, to use that expression, he lives a life of self-sacrifice. But then there's another side to this. It really is an extension or a development of the idea of self-sacrifice, and that is a transformation in our life and conduct. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. This is a development of what it means to sacrifice ourselves as a living sacrifice to the will of God. there is to be non-conformity to the world. Now, by the world here, the Spirit of God is simply referring to the age. The age. Our age. It's a timeless word, therefore. It's a word that was relevant in the day Paul wrote these words. Don't be conformed to the age, Paul is saying to those believers in Rome. He says to us today and to every generation of believers ever since, don't be conformed to the age or to the spirit of the age. That's what he has in view here. That which motivates men and women, the ungodly, in our day is not to be something that the Christian emulates. The spirit of the age is that spirit that mocks at God's word, that counts it foolishness, that dismisses the gospel, that dismisses Christ, that dismisses the word of God as being anything other than a myth and a legend. The spirit of the age is that kind of spirit that laughs at those who say, I believe what God says and I take His word literally and at face value. The child of God is not to model himself upon this age. He is not to model himself, and remember, we're speaking here of the body, so that all that we are physically, all that we do physically, is not to be modeled upon how the world acts. How the world and the ungodly conduct themselves in the body. That's not how the Christian is to act. We are not to be conformed to this world. If you go over to 1 Peter chapter 1, the verse 14, you have the very same word used actually, but it's translated in a slightly different way. Peter says in the verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves. Be not conformed. Don't fashion yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. The Greek word that's used here gives us the English word scheme. A design. A pattern. Something to be that we use as a model. Both Paul and Peter teach here the Christian is not to model themselves upon the world. They are not to fashion themselves, not to mold themselves according to the world, so that if we see the world do a certain thing one way, we have to fall in with it. Now, the language that Paul uses here is very interesting and very wise. Because, you see, it's easy for Christianity to be perverted into a list of do's and don'ts. It's very easy. God doesn't draw up a list of do's and don'ts in that sense. Rather, there is a statement made here that is so sweeping, so complete, so far-reaching as to go beyond any list of do's and don'ts that men could ever devise. And the command is this, don't model yourself after the spirit of the age. It applies to every generation. It's a right, up-to-date command from God. If we were to draw up a list of do's and don'ts today, it would be out of date tomorrow. But this statement is never out of date. Don't take the world as your role model in anything that you do. You know how the things of the world change. You know how easy it is to be influenced by what the world does. I suppose it has more effect upon young people, or the younger we are, the more we feel that effect. I think, naturally speaking, we get to a point in life where it doesn't matter what other people do, I'm doing it this way. Well, there's something of that to come across in the Christian's life. It doesn't matter what the world does. And if the world wears its hat sideways, backways, or upside down, it's not how I'm going to wear it. It's not how I'm going to wear it. And that's just one little illustration. The crazes of the world are not to influence the Christian. We're not to pursue the latest thing that the world says you have to have or have to do or have to be in order to fit in. The Christian is not interested in fitting in. The Christian is called, be not conformed to this world. Don't take the world as your model. Rather, there is to be a transformation. A transformation that is spoken of in the verse 2, being transformed into godliness. There is to be a very different process at work in the child of God. Not constantly looking over their shoulder to see, well, what's the world doing this week so that I can fit in and be hip and cool and all the rest of it. And those words are probably out of fashion now too. But to fit in, the Christian is to be one who's to be transformed. What does that mean? There is to be a transformation. It's indicated here by the renewing of your mind. There is to be a renovating work constantly going on in the mind of the Christian. It's simply what Paul is simply referring to here is the work of the Spirit of God to shape and to mold our thinking and to bring it into line with Scripture. If you remember from the words of 1 Peter and the verse 13, we looked at them not so long ago. Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. A reference to the girdle of truth. The effect that Scripture is to have on our mind. It's exactly that that Paul has in view here. Our mind is to constantly be renovated. There is a sense in which at regeneration, the Christian is given a new mind, a new way of thinking. But this renovating process is simply the development and the growth and the expansion of that new thinking to take over more and more of our mind and our reckoning and our decisions. It's the renewing of the mind. It's what again, Paul describes in Titus 3 and 5 as the renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's his work. Consecration will involve these things. The transforming of our mind to think as God thinks. This transformation is in contrast to the ignorance that Peter referred to. Remember how he said, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts in your ignorance. It's the description of the sinner. It's the description of the natural mind. Ignorance. The Christian is not to be one ignorant. He is not to fashion himself according to the thinking of the world, for God says that's ignorance. That's folly. Rather, there is to be a new principle at work, even the movement of grace and of the Holy Ghost. There is to be the habitual exercise of the renovated mind. To do what he says there in the verse 2, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What he is simply saying is there, the work of the Holy Spirit renovates the mind, brings the mind into agreement and conformity with the Word of God. Then there is to be the exercise of that renovated mind to discern, that's the idea that he has there in proving, to discern the will of God so that we come to a decision. We have to exercise our mind, illuminated by Scripture, and say, is this the will of God? We test it. We try it. We prove it. Is it the will of God? Is it something that I should do? Is it something that I should think of? Is it an activity that I should engage my body in? Prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There is therefore for the Christian to be a lifelong inquiry into the good, acceptable and perfect will of God. What does the Lord want me to do? I will sacrifice myself to that will. That's what Paul is speaking of here. This self-sacrifice is part of consecration. Sacrificing of self will mean, I will not be like the world. Sacrificing of self will mean, I will be like Christ. I will submit to the working of the Spirit of God in renewing my mind. That's part of consecrated living. Well, let's conclude with this thought. The consecrated life is energized by a consideration of God's mercies. What is it that energizes and motivates consecration? What is it that drives the Christian to offer themselves on the sacrifice or on the altar of God's will? What is it that drives the Christian to say, I will not be like the world, though it costs me, though it pains me, though it brings anguish of heart, though it means a struggle, I will not be like the world, I will be like Christ. What is it that drives that? Because if you know anything about practical Christianity, you will know by now, you cannot energize and motivate that kind of living simply by gritting your teeth and trying. It can't be done. You cannot live that sort of life by getting up in the morning and whipping yourself in heart and mind and beating yourself with taking a guilt trip in order to try and steel yourself to do the will of God. Can't be done. But see how Paul puts it here. He's calling these believers to consecration, and he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. The apostle makes it clear that this is the foundation of his entire appeal. This is the foundation of the command to be consecrated to God. It is the mercy of God. What's he speaking about? Really, when he uses this terminology, he is just collapsing into one little sentence all that he has said in the previous 11 chapters. He has in view the grand scheme of redemption. He has in view, well, let's just take the words, I think, of Romans chapter 8. And again, they're familiar words, verse 29 and 30. But they really, I suppose, form a very concise synopsis of what Paul is dealing with in his doctrine in this book. Verse 29, he's speaking of the purpose of God, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. He goes on to speak in the verses that follow of these matters, verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God which is in Christ Jesus, he has been explaining and defining here, will relate to God's sovereign electing purpose, his call, his justification, the work of sanctification, and ultimately the act of glorification of his people. That's the love of God. These are the things that he has been discussing exhaustively in the previous chapter. The mercies of God simply is a description of the redeeming grace of God in Christ. Because God loved sinners, he commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for the ungodly. He justifies the ungodly. He calls them to himself. He glorifies sinners who believe in him. That's the mercy of God. And on the basis of what God has done in redemption, consecrate yourselves to him. It's interesting that he draws one little thing especially to our attention in the verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren. He addresses them as the children of God. Here's just one highlighted benefit of redemption applied. adoption into the family of God. And if God has made you a child of His today, it's your duty to consecrate yourself, body and soul, to Him. If we would be holy, if we would be consecrated to Him, we must fill our minds with an intelligent knowledge of God's mercy. What is it? This is what we're trying to establish. What is it that energizes consecration? What will make you live for God? What will make you get up in the morning, take up the cross, and follow Christ? It is a filling of our mind with an understanding, with an intelligent knowledge of God's mercy. Look at Galatians chapter 6. Turn to the page. Don't be lazy and not turn to the portion. Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And as Paul rejoiced in the cross, as he gloried in what Christ had done there, what happened? Two things. I am dead to the world, and the world is dead to me. Was Paul conformed to this world? No. The world was dead to him. He was as a dead man as far as the world was concerned, and the world was dead as far as he was concerned. And there would never be any interaction or communion between them, because he gloried in the cross work of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. What love has he got in view here? He's speaking of a constraint to do the will of God. He's a man under constraint. I must serve. I must obey. I must please God. What constrained him was the love of Christ. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. It's because of the love of Christ in his substitutionary work at the cross, making atonement for our souls as the Redeemer of his people, that constrains us to serve him. You know the familiar words of Hebrews 12 and 2, where the apostle speaks of running the race. But there's besetting sins. There's weights that hinder us. Paul says, leave them aside. How do we leave them aside? How do we be not conformed to the world? How do we leave off sin? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, speaking of these believers and referring to their past, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, not conform to the world. No, you're a stranger. You're a pilgrim. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, because you've obtained the mercy of God. I was reminded of very famous words spoken by a great English missionary, C.T. Studd, who lived at the end of the 1800s into the beginning of the 1900s. A life of self-sacrifice, giving up fame and fortune to be a missionary, first in China, then in India, and then ending his days in Africa. And here's what he said: if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. He was a man with an immense fortune. He gave it all away. He gave everything away. Though he stood to inherit a vast fortune, he gave it away. He gave up everything because he recognized and he lived with this before him. Jesus Christ is God, and he died for me. And if he died for me,
then nothing that I can sacrifice is too great.
A right understanding of the gospel is necessary to consecrated Christian living. You can't divorce Christian living from Christian doctrine. Paul has taken 11 chapters of exhaustive exposition of the doctrines of the gospel to get to the point where he says, brethren, you consecrate yourself to the Lord. You can't be a Christian. You can't live a Christian life without a right understanding of the gospel. Many people try. The word doctrine today and theology today has become bad language as far as the modern Christian is concerned. But to try and walk the Christian life without a right understanding of what Christ has done is like telling a man to walk with no bones. He'll just be a blob on the floor without bones. And that's why so many of God's people professing Christians today are nothing more than blobs. There's no bones. There's no doctrine. You'll never live for God without a right understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The sad thing is it not? If we look at Paul's words, that the mercies of God do not move us as they should. How does he put it? I beseech you by the mercies of God. Surely part of what he means here is you don't recognize the mercy of God the way you should, or I wouldn't have to plead with you. He gets on his knees almost to plead with us. Live for God in the light of what Christ has done. But surely if we understood what Christ has done as we ought to, we wouldn't need pleaded with. We wouldn't need pleaded with and prodded and urged and goaded into some semblance of Christian consecration. The mercies of God in themselves are so wonderful and of such infinite glory and majesty. If we rightly understood what God has done for our souls, we would be blazing a trail for God of Christian consecrated living. There'd be nothing that we wouldn't lay on the altar. Would we have to be pleaded with? Because we're dull, we're blind, we're stubborn, and we're hard of heart. We don't feel the stimulus of God's mercy as we ought. We love Him because He first loved us, the Apostle said. But whenever we have a very poor view of what His love to us meant, that shows itself in a very limited love for Him and for the things of God. Where's your heart today? Is your heart consumed by the mercies of God? If it is consumed by the mercies of God, then our lives will bear testimony to that, because our time will be consumed for God. Our energy will be consumed for God. Everything we have will be used for Him. We will be a living sacrifice. Maybe you're here today and the world in its ways is your first love. You don't have love for Christ. It means nothing to you to hear Paul say, by the mercies of God, consecrate yourselves. No child of God can hear those words without at least the wounding of their heart and recognizing, I know something of what Christ has done and I want to live for Him. But if the world has first place in your love, you're not a Christian. You're not saved. I'm going to close with the words of 1 John chapter 2 and the verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. That's an exhortation to the Christian. It's part of what it means not to be conformed to this world. Don't love the world. Don't love the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Not saved. If the world occupies first place in the heart, that's a heart that's still in sin. But as we contemplate today the mercies of God, particularly the mercies in redemption, let us determine by God's grace and by God's help we will live for Him. As we keep the cross before us and the world behind us, we will be energized and motivated to live a Christian life. It's when we lose sight of the cross and lose sight of what Christ has done in mercy for our soul, we leave off consecrated living. May God write His word on our hearts.